This morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel, not the Gospel. We were in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Romans. Oftentimes, we'll take a break on the first Sunday of the month as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If our text doesn't directly speak to some aspect of what the Lord's Supper is speaking to us about, we will choose another text. And if you are memorizing, and we encourage you to be memorizing, and we have available our church memory plan, which includes this month, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, and John 3, 17. But we are also memorizing the Romans Road, which is Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And since that is the text that we are memorizing, I thought, what a great text that reminds us of the wonder of our salvation. And so our text this morning is in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So if you have not already turned there, please turn to Romans 8, 1 through 4. Before you get too comfortable, I invite you to stand as I read the text for us, that we might honor God's word, be blessed by the hearing of God's word. What we are about to hear are not the words of men. This is God's holy and inerrant word. So be blessed. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May God grant His blessing to the reading of His holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. As we gather this morning in anticipation of the Lord's Supper, that opportunity and task we have of remembering the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me begin by reminding you of a very simple command the Lord Jesus gave us. So simple that sometimes we forget or neglect it. And what is that very simple yet profound command? In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus said with reference to the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." What do you remember? What are the things of your life that you just constantly go back to? Oh, and I remember this. And you delight in some of those memories, or maybe some of those memories are painful, and so they bring you maybe tears. What do you remember? It's interesting that the Lord Jesus felt it necessary to remind us that we need to remember Him, and He actually gave us a means by which to do it symbolically. We are here this morning to remember. But what are we to remember? In the context of Luke's gospel, where we read those words and expanded upon by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, we are to remember some basic elements of what Christ accomplished while He was on this earth. We are to remember the love, the sacrifice, and the work of Christ, the pain He went through, the sacrifice He gave to secure for those who believe what we refer to as something that seems like it's way out there. We call it eternal salvation. But let me remind you that eternal salvation is not simply out there in the future. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you possess in this moment the joy and delight of eternal salvation. I fear not my eternal destiny, not because of what I've done, but what Christ has accomplished for me. We are to remember what salvation is then. What salvation cost, and the greatness of Him who provided that salvation for you and for me. And so we consider this morning the work of Christ, what we call the gospel, the good news that because of what Jesus Christ has done on that cross, our sins, which are many, you could not even begin to count your own sins, our sins, which are many, are forgiven. Our sins which condemn us bring us to a place now in Christ where we are no longer under what Paul says, the condemnation, the deserved wrath of the Almighty Holy God. Rather, we stand, if we are in Christ Jesus, as those who are justified, declared right in the eyes of the Holy God, not because, again, of what we have done, but because we will remember who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished on our behalf to the glory of God. The verses that I read for you from Romans 8, 1 through 4 are what I would call an encapsulated gospel. You know what a capsule's for, right? You stuff some kind of medicine or whatever and you take it and it opens up and it provides all of that benefit. This is the encapsulated gospel, a summary of sorts that reveals how sinners can be set free. It reveals to us that there is a new position for those who will believe, who are in Christ Jesus, made possible by the fact that Christ stood in the place of sinners on the cross, the substitutionary work of Christ. All of that should result, it will result, in something we call sanctification, that increasing Christ-likeness. Romans 8, 1 through 4 is a dazzling and wondrously deep text of Scripture. Once I settled on the text for our communion service and began to dig in, I found myself overwhelmed at the greatness and the magnificence of it. Before us, beloved, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we are to remember is the good news. But we also need to remember that this is not something that happened just 2,000 years ago. The good news is just as glorious, just as wonderful, just as meaningful for us today because Christ is not done with us. Did you know that? If you look back simply 2,000 years ago and say, well, Christ paid for my sins and that's all I need to worry about. No, He is continuing to work in us. He's continuing to bring about this process of sanctification, making us more and more like Him. You see, the work of Jesus Christ not only saves us, but it sets you apart. If you think you're saved but are not set apart from this world, then you are not saved. Because Christ isn't half a savior, He saves you to the uttermost. So how do you know that you're saved? It's because you find yourself increasingly longing to be and increasingly becoming more and more like Christ because, beloved, the product of your salvation is always sanctification. To put this another way, our text serves as a sort of a manual that may be entitled, if you want to put it in these terms, the Christian Life 101. First step, be saved. Second step, be sanctified. That's the Christian life. That's as simple as it gets. And so in these four verses, we find Paul laying out what we might call the pathway to freedom. Freedom realized in Christ Jesus. This comes from being in Christ. Freedom is realized only through and only because of Christ Jesus. And that pathway to freedom brings about for us that which we will look at this morning, a new position because of our justification, through a process called salvation by means of a person that is Christ, our substitute, and it results in the product of sanctification, the sanctification of the believer. And so if you did not get those, do not panic because that is the outline, and we'll begin with point number one. Let's look first of all then in verse 1 and note with me the position of those who are freed. Verse 1, and this is a verse we are to memorize this month, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I read that, let me just flip it around very quickly to remind you that if you are not in Christ, then what does this verse mean? You are under condemnation. The key for you this morning is to determine, am I in Christ Jesus? Because that's where this position of being under no condemnation lies. And if you cannot know for certain, or if you do not know for certain you are in Christ Jesus, then let's do something about that. Because you can believe and be transformed. So the first thing our text informs us of, again, as I've just alluded, is that for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have placed their faith, those who trust in Jesus, walk with Jesus, love the Lord Jesus, look to the Lord Jesus, they have this ongoing relationship with Him because of what He has accomplished. For these, there is a new position, And that new position Paul defines for us in this verse as being now under no condemnation. Verse 1 begins with the word therefore, that is, considering all that has been said up to this point. And the big question is it all everything that Paul said just in Romans chapter 7, or is it what Paul has said in chapters 1 through 7? And I never understand why some theologians have problems with that, because I think, why can't it be both? Simply both. You see, Paul is drawing a conclusion that all that he has been saying through the first 7 chapters of this letter, and now what he has just finished saying back in chapter 7, which we're going to talk about in a moment, in light of all of those things, understand this truth. If you are in Christ Jesus, you no longer are under the wrath of God. You no longer stand condemned. You no longer are in a position where you will be eternally damned. You are in the blessed position of being right in the eyes of God. Justified is the word that we use. What has Paul been saying? Well, let me remind you of a couple of things. Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, notice this is where we first pick up some of this language of condemnation and justification. Romans 5:16 says this, the gift, of course, eternal life, salvation, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, referencing Adam. What did we get from Adam? Well, he's about to tell us. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in what? Condemnation. The reason why there is the punishment of sin, the reason why there is a hell, the reason why there is the wrath of God is because Adam, thanks Adam, placed us in a position where we stand under the condemnation of God. You can say to me, that's not fair. Well, that wouldn't be biblical. We are all sons and daughters of Adam. We all share his sinful propensity now to choose against God, to choose our own way. And because of that one transgression, when Adam partook of the fruit, it resulted in what, according to this verse? Condemnation. We all stand condemned. But it goes on. But on the other hand, the free gift, the salvation, arose from many transgressions. It wasn't just one, but now the many sins. Our sins, they are many. Results in what? Justification. We'll see who brings that in just a moment. But there is a way to be made right. You've lived your life wrong. You were born wrong. You were born a sinner. You were born alienated from God and hostile in mind and deed. But there is a way to be made right with God. And those two key words in this verse are condemnation and justification. With that in mind, we can drop down a few verses further to verse 18, and we find Paul saying essentially the same thing. He says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, that is the work of Christ on the cross, there resulted justification, that declaration that you can be right with God, justification of life to all men. But what's the key? You must be in Christ Jesus. Not in the world, not in Adam, not in your own thoughts or opinions, but in Christ Jesus. So we come to Romans 8:1, and we find Paul coming back to this idea again, saying, in Christ there is now no condemnation. In Adam, the father of all humanity, into which every person is born, there is only condemnation. There is only this sense of doom and judgment. But now the good news, the gospel, is that if you are found in Christ, there is what? No judgment, no condemnation. It is as Paul was saying, this is what I've been trying to communicate in this letter, that all humanity is condemned because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is humanity's position. You are condemned. Get a big red stamp, and if we could actually see this somehow, every human being, the moment they are conceived, has this red stamp that says what? Condemned. Condemned. But because of Jesus, Paul would go on to argue, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, those who have believed have been transferred from being in Adam to now being in Christ. You will have to be in one of the two. Right now, you can say, God, put me in Christ. But you do it before you die. else you are in Adam. And what is in Adam? Condemnation. What is in Christ? Being made right to be with God. Beloved, we must understand the concept of being in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means I'm in a relationship. If you think about, you know, most of you are sitting with someone or you have someone that you interact with, you are in a relationship with them. And the more that you are with that person, the better the relationship. The more you know that person. What we're speaking of here is simply having a relationship with Christ. Notice that Paul repeats this phrase again in verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death," which is another way of saying there's no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. John Calvin made this statement in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said this, "First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us." If you have a desire to somehow live outside of Christ, outside of His Word, outside of the fellowship with which He says, "This is where I dwell and delight," then the cross is of no use to you. You stand condemned in your sins. What Jesus has accomplished on the cross, beloved, must be internalized. It must be actualized. It must be that which you know and understand to be true. It must be that which then affects your very being. We must be brought into this living, vital relationship with Christ where we say, "Give me Christ, lest I die. For to me to live is," what does Paul say? "Christ. If I can't have Christ, I don't want anything else." Is that where you find yourself? That is the transformed heart. In order to no longer be under condemnation, then we must be in right relationship to Christ. That is what it means to be in Christ Jesus, in a right relationship with Him. That is this new position. When Paul uses this negative term, no condemnation, the positive way we say it is that we have been made righteous. We are justified. I don't justify myself. Sometimes my wife may say, "You're trying to justify yourself, you know, when I do something wrong," which is many times, and she graciously corrects me with that, and she's shaking her head. "You see, you're correcting me. You're so good with that." Okay. We recognize that we can't do this ourselves. This is a work of God. God makes us right in His eyes. He declares that to be so. And it comes by one simple act. Will you believe what Jesus did on the cross? He did for you 2,000 years ago. Not simply so that you can say, "I'm saved," but so that you can say, "I belong to Christ and I live for Christ." Consider again the declarations of the letter to the Romans. One of the key topics in the book of Romans in the opening chapters is what we might call the doctrine of sin. If you don't want to hear about sin, you don't like the subject of sin, don't read Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, a passage we're very familiar with, he kind of sums up this doctrine of sin, sometimes referred to as the doctrine of total depravity or total inability to do anything that would please God. Because what does the Scripture say? Paul's actually quoting from the Old Testament and reaffirming it now here in the New. And he says, "There is none righteous, not even one." I don't care who you think you are. I don't care if you have somebody who you regard as a saint in your family. Apart from Christ, outside of Christ, there's not even one person who can stand before God and say, "I deserve to be in heaven." Verse 11, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." There's some good news for you. If you are not in Christ, you are devastated. You are doomed. There is nothing for you to look forward to except the condemnation of God. Paul looks over all humanity. He considers Jews and Gentiles, the very finest of each group, as well as the worst. He thinks of those who are in possession of the very covenants of God. And he thinks of those who are outside of the covenants. He thinks of those who benefit from all the privileges and status that belong to the people of God from the Old Testament with those who do not. He thinks of those who possess the Scriptures and those who do not. And he comes to this conclusion. We've already stated it, but it's that which we hear so often. What is the conclusion? Whether you have Scripture or not, whether you know the covenants of God or not, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What humanity does is fall short of the glory of God. We could say this another way. What humanity does is not fall short of their deserving of the wrath of God for their sins. If you are not in Christ, you never fall short of deserving God's wrath. That's all you do. You can be a good person. You could give money to the church. You could go help the poor. But if you are not in Christ, it's all for naught. You fall short of God's glory, and you do not fall short of God's wrath. And so the question of greatest magnitude for humanity, and I say that such in broad terms, the greatest question that any one of us in this room could ever ask, given the fact that there is none righteous, and given the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is this: how can you, a sinner, ever hope to be in a right relationship with the living God? You see, until we, even who profess to know Christ, become overwhelmed with the reality that if Christ didn't do this, we would be doomed. Until we come to that place, you'll never appreciate salvation. How can any sinner hope to have a right relationship with God? God who by nature is holy. God who by nature is separate from sin. God who by nature is absolutely right in everything he does. And we recognize in this room that we are not like that. What can reconcile this position of separation that exists between the creature and the Creator? And since, as we've noted, humanity is incapable of reconciling themselves to God, is there a way for God, who is just, to somehow justify sinners? Do you realize the clash of that statement? How do you justify, how do you make right those who by their nature can never be right? There is no answer to that question, humanly speaking. What wisdom once devised the plan where all our sin and pride be placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. How can God be both just and the justifier, be this holy judge, righteous judge, and then at the same time declare those sinners righteous simply because they believe in Jesus? All of this is wrapped up in that word, therefore. Therefore, in light of all of that, here is Paul's musing on the gospel, the good news that God has found that way. God has determined that way in order to be true to himself, to not violate his righteousness, to not violate his holiness, to stand separate from sinners, and yet to reach down and to say, if you will believe in my Son, I make you righteous. You will be right with me. Beloved, the good news is that God has secured that way by which sinners like you and me can be in right standing, possessing that right relationship with God, moved from a position of being a condemned sinner to that of no condemnation. To be condemned is to be under the curse of the law that we have broken. To be condemned is to be facing the judgment and punishment of God our sins deserve. But now, this moment, if you will believe, now, if we are in Christ Jesus, there is what? No condemnation. If we believe, that is, if we remember the work and person of Christ on our behalf, our new position is that now of no longer condemned. of being in a right relationship with God, in which our sins are forgiven, our sins are blotted out, our sins are removed from us, as according to the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west. There is no condemnation. This is what we sang from Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be," which begins with the words, "And can it be? And can it be possible that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood?" The final line we sang, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." I pray that is your song this morning. That is the position of the freed. That is the privilege of all those who will believe, who are now in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Every sin forgiven, even the most vile, even the most horrific. There is no one who is beyond the mercy of God if they will cry out for the mercy of God. All such sins are covered. Believers are now in this glorious position of no longer being condemned. They have been made free in Christ. And there is just one key application that I'd like to make when considering the statement, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," and it is this. If we truly comprehend our position apart from Christ, you see, if we're to remember the cross, we go back and remember our position apart from Christ. If we truly comprehend our position apart from Christ as condemned sinners awaiting eternal punishment, and thus comprehend the magnitude of no condemnation, then our hearts ought to respond in continual praise, continual gratitude, and worship of the God who found a way to make us right. You see, that's the gospel. When you find yourself in continual praise and worship of Him who found that way for you to be made right with Him, that's salvation. Let me ask you, do you delight in these words more than anything else in all the world? Is your daily thought, and I'm asking honestly, and I realize that we're going to come up short with what I'm about to say. The pastor likes to set everybody up for failure so that she can look to God all the more, right? Do you wake up daily with the thought, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear"? We sing those words. "God, thank you for saving me in the power and the name of your Son, Jesus. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. Why is the name of Jesus so sweet? Do you know what His name means? He saves. He saves. The Lord saves. His name is the gospel. Jesus meets us as sinners, and by His work on the cross moves us from the position of being sinners to that of being His saints, His holy ones. Are you feeling down and overwhelmed by the circumstances of this life? Oh, believer, recite this truth to yourself. I am in Christ Jesus. I believe all He has done for me, and therefore there is now no condemnation, no impending judgment, only the continued presence of God in my life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let that be the healing salve to your burdened soul. What a glorious truth to ponder that even knowing what sins and evil yet reside in our hearts, that if we are in Christ Jesus, there is what? No condemnation. That all of our sins, past, present, and future, cannot bring condemnation, but cause us the glory and the grace of God who saves. That ought to humble us. That ought to awe us. It ought to take our breath away. That is the position of the freed. Let's look at our second point, the process of freedom. Simply what I've entitled now as salvation. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. In verse 1, we might say we find the doctrine of justification stated negatively, of course, as no longer being under condemnation, or positively as being declared right and righteous in the sight of God because we are in Christ Jesus. That's our position. Now in verse 2, Paul briefly reveals the process by which that justification has occurred, that which we call salvation. Paul speaks of the salvation in terms of law. Interesting, it's a law. There is the law of the spirit of life, that is salvation, and there's the law of the spirit and of death, that is condemnation. So we still only have two choices here. You either are in the law of sin, which leads to death and condemnation, or you're in the law of the spirit, which brings life or salvation. Now, the word law can have several different meanings in the Bible depending on context. We actually have multiple uses for the word law. It may refer to a written statute. You see them all over the place when you're driving, the written statute that says speed limit, right? A written law that limits you to how fast you're driving, and there's a police officer in the back. If you go too fast, he'll get you, right? We have a law against stealing that's in the books, right? We're not supposed to steal. But there's also the use of the word law. It could speak of a reoccurring principle, say the law of physics. We have the law of gravity, right? That if I drop a pin from my hand, it's going to drop down and hit the floor, all things being the way we understand them. That law of gravity also would tell us that if I hold a bowling ball over your head and drop it, one of two things, or maybe two things, will happen. One is that it will hit your head. And two is that you're not going to be very happy with me, so I won't do that to you. And just like we have those different uses of the word law, the same is true in Scripture. In fact, in our text, we see three different types of law right here before us. There is the law of Moses. We'll speak of that in a moment. There is the law of sin. We see that in verse 2. And the law of the Spirit. The law of Moses is in verse 3. That's the written law, what we see in the Old Testament. Perhaps best known to us is what? Summed up in the Ten Commandments. That's the law of Moses. He gives that to people that if you can obey the Ten Commandments, guess what? You can live. The problem is we can't keep the Ten Commandments, so what do? We die. That's the condemnation. But the law of sin and the law of the Spirit are not written. Rather, they are laws of principle or force. The law of sin is the principle of my sinful nature, that in each and every one of us born in this world, we have a natural disposition which rebels against God and desires sinfulness over righteousness. We're all born with that. The law of the Spirit is the principle of the Holy Spirit living now inside of me, and the Spirit desires what? He desires righteousness over sinfulness. Let me note for you in a way that I think might be practical the three distinctions of these laws and how they kind of help us understand salvation. First, there's the law of Moses, and it has righteousness. The law of Moses, I think this is up there. There it is. The law of Moses has righteousness. We're going to see this, but has no power to save. And we'll say why in just a moment. The law of sin has power to corrupt you, but it has no righteousness, so that's not the one you want to be under. And the law of the Spirit has righteousness and power to save. So if you want to be saved, if you want to be right before God, which one of these laws do you want to be under? The law of the Spirit of life. Let's expand those a little bit more. The law of Moses has righteousness but no power. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, we are told that the law of Moses has that righteousness. We read these words, so then the law, this is the written law, the law is what? Holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You notice Paul's just piling this on. The law, there's nothing wrong with the law. As far as righteousness is concerned, it is holy, it is good, it is righteous. The very nature of God's law given to Moses is a reflection of God's holy, righteous character. There's nothing wrong with the law, except for one thing: your inability to keep it. The law itself is good, and if you could keep it, you would be fine. But the problem with the law is you can't keep it. You think you can keep the law? Let me ask you, have you ever told a lie? What does that make you? A liar. Have you ever taken anything that did not belong to you? What does that make you? A thief or a stealer, right? Have you ever looked on another person with lust in your heart? What does that make you? According to Jesus, it makes you an adulterer. Have you ever used the name of God or of Jesus as a curse word? When what does that make you? A blasphemer. Four of the Ten Commandments, which means what? If you've broken those, you are a lying, thieving adulterer that blasphemes the Holy God. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with you and me. The law is good. What it communicates is good, but it is of no good to us if we are unable to do that good. The law of Moses offers no power to keep it. What is the law of sin? Consider Romans 7, verses 15 through 18. We experience this quite a bit, right? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The issue isn't the law. The issue is something else. Verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. You see, the law of sin has power, power that keeps you from being able to obey the law of Moses. Therefore, that law has no righteousness. The law of sin that resides in every person does not desire God's righteousness, but rebels against it to seek something of its own making. The law of sin has great power, but no righteousness. Finally, let us note the law of the Spirit that has both righteousness and power. In Romans 8, so we're moving ahead past our text now, Romans 8, verses 12 through 13, we read this, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the sinful flesh to live according to sinful nature, the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must what? Die. You are condemned. If you continue to live according to the impulses of your sinful nature, you are condemned. You will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, what happens? You live. The law of the Spirit is the principle of the Holy Spirit within the believer. The Holy Spirit within, what does the Spirit desire more than anything else? To bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires righteousness, holiness, and truth to reside within you. The law of the Spirit is salvation. Being saved from the law of sin and the law of Moses, the law of the Spirit enables faith and power to live to the glory of God. I would like to have you note that this law of the Spirit is called the law of the Spirit of life, and the law of sin is called the law of sin and death. Beloved, it is the law of the Spirit that leads to life. That is salvation. And the law of sin leads to what? Death. In other words, going back now to verse 1, if you are in Christ Jesus, then the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, has saved you from that law of sin and death. This is the process of salvation, that we are saved from the law in the past, that we're being saved from the law of sin in the present, and we look forward to that final and future full salvation when we no longer have anything to do with sin, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Now that brings us to the third point. The person who frees, who does all of this? And you know what the answer is, right? You're all very astute. Who is our substitute? And we speak of the doctrine of substitution here. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. I love those words. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, in verse 3, the word law refers to that written law, the law of Moses, God's commandments. Why do we need the law of the Spirit? Because the law of Moses is powerless to help us. The word in that phrase, the phrase could not do in verse 3 could also be translated powerless. It could also be translated as impossible. I love it because Jesus actually used that word in Luke chapter 18, verse 27, when he said, the things that are impossible, there's the word, with people are what? Possible with God. That's the word that's used here for what the law could not do, for what was impossible for the law, as weak as it was through the flesh, God did. There is no possibility that by keeping some moral law, you will save yourself. Here in verse 3, it means that what is impossible for the law of Moses to do, to set us free from sin, why couldn't it do that? Because, it goes on, it was weak. Weak not because itself is weak, but because of our sinfulness, because of our flesh. The verb weak in the original language means not just a one-time weak thing, it's this ongoing, continued weakness. The law, because of sin in our lives, we make the law weak. It's not able to actually accomplish anything, but it simply inform us of something. God's perfect law, which we noted is righteous but has no power, is weakened by the flesh, weakened by that propensity we have for sin, which has power to do sin, no power to do righteousness. The problem is not with the law. The problem resides in the human heart. The problem is within each one of us. We possess by nature a heart that does not desire to obey God. Think of the law this way then, the written law, the Ten Commandments. Think of it as a mirror. Think of it as a mirror. A mirror will show you that your face is dirty. Have you ever done that? Look in the mirror. Oh, dirty. And what do? If you have a dirty face, what do? You get some water, splash it on your face, get a towel, whatever. I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't smash your face on the mirror trying to get the mirror to clean your face. I mean, you could do it, but you're going to mess up the mirror and it's not going to accomplish anything. The law is simply a mirror. It simply shows you what's wrong with you. It has no power. It's incapable of accomplishing the task of cleaning your face, and that is the law here, the written law. It is good. It shows us that we are sinful, but it has no power to take away your sin. And further still, even when we do see our sin in the mirror of God's law, we have no desire to wash ourselves. You go and look at the mirror and you say, oh, I got dirt on my face and I got spinach in my teeth. Oh, well, I'm just going to leave. That's the way we are in our sin nature. We do not care to wash ourselves of our sin. If we are to be saved, then someone must do for us what we will not and cannot do for ourselves. We need a substitute. And so what is impossible for the law to do, notice the words of verse 3, these are just astounding, two little words that are just amazing. God did. Not you, not me, not your parents, not your granddaddy who was a preacher. God did. God saves. Man cannot save. And how did he save us? It says, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That phrase, his own son, is emphatic in the Greek. It's telling us, understand this, God didn't send some rogue agent. He didn't send an angel. He sent his only begotten son. He sent the second person of the divine Trinity. And when God's Son came, it says he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. Let's read that carefully. Jesus did not come in sinful flesh. It does not say he came in sinful flesh. How do we know that? Well, he was sinless. He didn't come in sinful flesh. If he had been born in sin, he would have had to die for his own sin. Notice as well that he did not come in the likeness of simply flesh, which would mean that he was not truly human. This was a heresy in the early church called Docetism, which claimed that Jesus only appeared to be man. He really wasn't a man. But it says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus, in other words, possessed a real human body so that he could die for human sins. But he was also sinless so that he could be the Lamb without blemish who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, he could be the substitute. Next, we are told that Jesus died as an offering for sin. The Greek literally reads simply as for sin, that Jesus died for sin, or Jesus gave himself for sin. But the idea is that Jesus died to deal with the sin problem. All of us have a sin problem, and he came for that idea. That it carries the idea of being a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the sin sacrifice, the substitute. As a result of Christ's sacrificial death that he gave, he condemned sin in the flesh. We might better translate it, in the flesh, he condemned sin. In that body, he bore our sins. And he condemned that which condemns us. Don't you love the picture? You and I stand before Christ as those condemned because of sin. And Jesus comes along and says, sin, I condemn you. I judge you. And if our sin is judged, then we have been set free. By the sacrificial death of Christ, offering his body on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. His death was substitutionary in our place. You do not have to die on a cross in excruciating death for your sin and be eternally separated from God, because Jesus Christ did it for you if you are in Christ Jesus. He died the death we deserve so that we could be set free from the law of sin and of death. He condemns sin. Think of a broken down house with a big sign across the front reading, "Condemned." That house is sin. And Jesus at the cross condemned sin, meaning at some point God's wrecking ball, as it were, has now demolished that building. Again, what sin had done to people, that is, condemned them to destruction, Christ did to sin in order to make us right with God. What the law could not do, being unable to condemn sin and destroy its power in our lives, God did by sending his Son to condemn sin for us. Beloved, that's why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God condemns sin that condemns us, having Jesus, who knew no sin, to be our sin offering on our behalf, that is, in our place, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying exactly the same thing as Romans 1:8, 1-3. What the law was unable to do, God did by sending his Son. And that brings us to our final point, the product of freedom, which is sanctification. Notice it says, so that the requirement of the law, the written law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are to remember this morning that Christ gave himself on the cross on our behalf for our sins as our substitute. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I tend to look at this. There's some different ways you might consider this. This does not seem to speak of believers fulfilling the requirement of the law, but rather of this requirement of the law. Notice it's not a list of many things. It's not requirements of the law, plural. It's one simple requirement that it's being fulfilled. And what is that one thing that must be fulfilled? What is the requirement of the law? That you be righteous. If you are righteous, you fulfill the law. If you are unrighteous, you've broken the law. And I would say that everything up to this point points not to that we are fulfilling anything in here, but it has been fulfilled for us through the righteous work of Christ. As we've been noting already, there is not even a believer, even with the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, who could ever fulfill the requirement, the singular requirement of perfect righteousness. What is James chapter 2, verse 10? Some of you memorized that not too long ago. What does it say? For whoever keeps the whole law, if that were possible. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet, what? Stumbles in one point. He has become guilty of all. One rogue thought, you are guilty of violating the entirety of the command. The entire curse and condemnation of God's law now resides on you. There has only been one that we've ever read who has completely fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience, by his sacrificial death, and that is Jesus. And so I understand this first part of verse 4 to refer to Christ's perfect righteousness. It is now imputed, it is now applied to our account through one thing, and that's called faith. Do you believe that the righteousness of Christ can be yours if you believe? Because that's what Scripture teaches. Like verse 1, we have the doctrine of justification by faith alone, now in Christ alone. But this leaves us with a bit of a dilemma. If believers can depend upon the work of Christ alone for righteousness and have the ability to claim the promise of verse 1, which is no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus, then here comes the charge. Then I can live however I want. I have a license to sin. It doesn't matter how I live anymore because, well, Christ did it all. Christ paid for it all. All of his righteousness is counted as though it's mine. So why shall I not just go on sinning so that the grace of God abounds? Well, some of us know Paul's already dealt with this particular issue. Paul was accused of that even before Romans chapter 6 by those It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. He says, their condemnation is just. That's rubbish. If you think for a moment that being in Christ, being saved by Jesus, is a license to sin, you have not been saved. Because the salvation of Jesus always leads to the sanctification aspect. The argument, of course, if God regards us as totally righteous apart from our good works, then we can sin all we want. We can still claim no condemnation, and all the while the grace of God may abound. And Paul's reaction to that charge in Romans chapter 6 was emphatic and it was profound. May it never be. That's not the teaching of Scripture. That is not salvation. Cursed be anyone who says that you can live however you want and claim that Christ is your Lord. Now in the last half of Romans 8, 4, he counters all of that again and he sets the stage for those verses we won't be talking about, verses 5 through 13, which are all about what subject? Sanctification. The process every believer goes through to become more and more like Christ in attitude and action. Beloved, to be in the position of no condemnation means you have been justified, yes, declared righteous in God's sight, yes, and it means this. You cannot separate the two. It means that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit according to such a position. How do you know that you're not condemned? Are you producing the fruits of salvation? Are you increasing in holiness? Do you know that God has saved us so that we are set free from the power of sin, set free from that desire to live in sinfulness and in alienation from God? As the end of verse 4 says, that we are now those who do not walk according to the flesh. Here's the sanctification. But you walk how? According to the Spirit. Does the Spirit say, hey, lie? Does the Spirit say, have lustful thoughts? Does the Spirit say, you know, get mad and be angry and murder people in your heart? That's not the Spirit. That's not sanctification. That's not the way of justification. Rather than being a license to sin, being justified in and by Jesus alone is the necessary foundation and the only motivation for sanctification. When God declares us righteous, He frees us from sin's penalty, that is death, and then He empowers us with the Spirit. He sets us free from the power of sin. He enables us to now do those things that bring Him glory and honor and pleasure. This is what it means to walk. It says, who no longer walk, we walk now according to the Spirit. To put it another way, because God has forgiven our sins through Christ Jesus on the cross, and because He has granted us new life through the Spirit, now we walk according to the Spirit of life and the Spirit of God, rather than according to the sinful impulses of our flesh. Walking in the Spirit of God, now that's the new standard. The word walk speaks of a steady, continual progress towards a goal. It's not just a one-time event. It's your way of life towards a goal. In this life, we will never live in perfect obedience. We are to remember that only Jesus did that, and it is His perfect righteousness that's been credited to our account so that now we stand before God with no condemnation. But in light of that, we are to learn to walk daily in the power of that indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of life. We are to see ourselves progress in our obedience to God's Word. We are to see ourselves growing in holiness. We are to see ourselves increasingly thinking like Christ and behaving like Christ. We are to see ourselves continually manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that what your life is producing? You want to know, are you in that position of no condemnation? Well, is that what your life is producing? If your life is not producing such things, you cannot claim no condemnation. Now, we don't have time to get into it. I understand there's going to be ebbs and flows in our lives, but I'm asking, is the overall trajectory of your life that which simply desires to please the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done for you on the cross? You're seeing that increase. Beloved, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, yet always results in a life of walking in good works. If you come to me this morning and you say, you know, there's been nothing in my life that indicates anything of salvation, but I prayed a prayer and I walked an aisle, I say, well, pray again. Because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but that always results in good works. How do I know that? Because we read constantly in this church, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. What does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not that you've done any of that, not of yourselves. Reminder, it is the gift of God. Bigger reminder, not as a result of what you've done, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. However, verse 10, we are His workmanship. We are His poema, His poem, His masterpiece. We have been created, or we might even say recreated, where? In Christ Jesus. You see that phrase? In Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We are not saved by our good works, but they are the fruit of our salvation. God prepared those beforehand so that we would what? There's that same word, walk, continually make a steady progression towards a goal. We would walk in them. Beloved, you've been recreated in Christ Jesus, not to sin, but to be sanctified. Are you walking in those good works? So we wrap up and come to the Lord's table. Let me just remind you, what is the position of the one who trusts in Christ? If you will trust in Christ, if you will believe He died on the cross for your sins and that God raised Him from the dead, you will stand as justified. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we get that? What is the process by which this position is obtained? Well, it's through the law of the Spirit of life. The Spirit of God has done this. He has saved you. That's salvation. How was the salvation and justification made possible? Well, through the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. God did it by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. And what is the product of a life freed by Christ? What should we see? Good works, which never are for our salvation, but are always because of our salvation. We are growing and increasing Christ-likeness. Beloved, that is the gospel. I pray that that is your motivation for loving God and serving God. I pray that is your motivation as we come now to the Lord's table to partake of these elements that remind us of what? The person and work of Jesus Christ. The bread which is His body, broken so that we might have our bodies healed. The blood of Christ which brings forgiveness of sin. Beloved, I pray that we would be a people who, as we gather at the Lord's table this morning, would recognize that we've been saved in order to be sanctified, in order to be made holy, in order to demonstrate, show off the greatness of our God. That is why He came. That is why He saved. Let us close in prayer, and we're going to sing a hymn, and then we will gather at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of these words. I pray that each one in here will be able to answer the question of whether or not they are in Christ Jesus. And if they are not, I pray that Your Spirit would bring conviction, that Your Spirit would bring that desire to know what it means to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. I pray that You would move such ones as those to ask somebody who they came with, to ask me or another leader in the church, what does it mean to be saved? That, Father God, that question of, am I in Christ, that will be satisfied. Father God, I pray that that those of us who walk with You, when we think about this statement that we are in Christ Jesus, may we not live in a state of being condemned, because we're not. We are to live now a life that is pleasing to You by the power of Your Spirit. We walk now by Your Spirit to see His fruit manifested within our lives. Father God, how can it be that we would be the recipients of such blessings? We know that it's only through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May He be praised as we continue to worship You in this hour. Amen.